Today's reading is from John chapter 7, verses 11 to 24. Now at the feast, the Jews are watching him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment."
Thank you very much, Chloe. And if you're new here, you can find an outline of the talk this morning on your notice sheets as well. So we're continuing a series in John's Gospel. So most of you won't remember when this series began, because it began in 2016. But we picked it up just last week again, and we're going to spend a few more weeks in the Gospel of John at the moment, probably before moving on at the beginning of July. Why don't I lead us in a prayer as we come to God's Word now? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we remember that elsewhere in this Gospel, a group of people came to your disciples and said, "We want to see Jesus." And Father, that would simply be our prayer this morning, that as we come to your word now, that you would help us to see Jesus, and that we might be able to focus our hearts and our thoughts and our lives on him. And we ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the best loved Disney films of all time is Beauty and the Beast. And you can see a little picture there from, I think, the 1991 version of this. Now, I must confess, this is not actually a film that I know very much about. In fact, tragically, I'm not even sure that I've ever actually watched the whole thing all the way through. But what I do know is the basic plot. And I know that basically there's this princess that's held captive by the Beast, but yet she very gradually falls in love with him until eventually he's revealed to be a handsome prince, and everyone lives happily ever after. And of course, one of the main morals of this film is that we should be very careful about judging by appearances. That Beast, who you know, may in fact turn out to be a handsome prince. Now, of course, that Beast, who you know, may also just be a beast, so I suppose you've got to be a little bit careful, but that Beast, who you know, may turn out to be a handsome prince after all. But yet the moral is that our first impressions may be wrong, and someone is not what they seem. And all this is very similar to what Christ says in verse 24 of the passage that was just read for us, when he addresses the Jewish crowds in Jerusalem, and he says these words: "Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." Now, on the one hand, we need to say that this is a good general principle for life. So when you're living life, it's a good general principle not to judge people too quickly or be too hasty, but to make a right judgment. And all of us here probably have stories of when our initial impressions of someone were actually wrong, and someone did not turn out as we expected. But of course, we need to read God's word in context. And in context here, Jesus is primarily referring to himself and the crowds who were questioning him. And so that's where we're going to look at the application of this morning. This whole chapter of John's Gospel is basically about people's responses to Jesus. Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. This is the October before the Easter, where Jesus was crucified. And so throughout this chapter, we see that people are confused and divided about who Jesus is, and some are even hostile towards him. And as we'll see later on, they want to kill him. if you're here last week, we saw that Jesus' own brothers, his own family and relatives, were confused about who Jesus was, and they did not believe in him. In verse 12, which was read for us here by way of context, we see that there's widespread whispering about him. People are gossiping about Christ. They are confused and divided. In the passage that we're looking at this morning, we see that some people are amazed, while other people think that Jesus was evil and that he was actually demon-possessed. And really, that begs the question for us, well, who do we think he is? And even if we think we know him, are we among those who need to stop judging by appearances and make a right judgment about Christ and also about ourselves and our need of him? So that's where we're going this morning. I know that as we come together this morning, there'll be many different things on our minds, probably many different conflicting emotions in our hearts as well over the circumstances which are going on at the moment. However, as I've reflected on it, I'm convinced that absolutely the best thing we can do in all circumstances of life, including these, is to focus on Christ and the gospel and why he came. And it's really my prayer this morning that with the help of the Holy Spirit, that that's what we will be able to do, whether we call ourselves Christians or not. So then, there's 2 points for us this morning. Number one, a right judgment about Christ. So as always, in John's Gospel, John is very concerned that we make, as the readers, that we make a right judgment about Jesus' identity. So if we're skeptical or we have doubts, then we'll see that he offers us 3 pieces of evidence here about who Jesus is. First of all, we see his teaching. So in verse 14, we're told not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The feast here, as we've already said, is the Jewish Feast of the Tabernacles. This feast lasted for 8 days, so approximately 1 week. And we're here halfway up through the feast when Jesus goes up to the temple to teach. And the people were amazed at Jesus' teaching. So verse 15, the Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? We see in other places in the Gospels that people were often amazed at Jesus' teaching. In Matthew 7, verse 28, for instance, we read that the people were amazed at Jesus' teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not like their teachers of the law. Jesus' teaching had authority. But the issue here seems to be the fact that Jesus had this amazing teaching without having studied and without having learned it, presumably meaning that he hadn't studied at one of the famous rabbinical schools or under a famous rabbi like they would have probably expected. The problem was that they were judging him according to their own standards and their own expectations and what they thought he ought to be like. They were trying to manage Jesus, trying to put him into a box that they could easily quantify and that they would recognize. But Jesus wouldn't let them. Jesus defied their expectations. How did this man get such learning without having studied? Then we also see that Jesus moves on to speak of his origin. It would have been expected for the great rabbis of Jesus' day when they taught to sort of cite long lists of references and authorities for their teaching. And so Jesus fits in with that, and he now tells everybody where his teaching is from in verse 16 and verse 17. But there's a surprise with it. Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. That would have been fairly standard. But this, it comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. So Jesus says his teaching is from God, from the Father who sent him. He's really clear. My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. Throughout John's Gospel, we see that Jesus consistently claims, I and the Father are one. That he always works in accordance with the will of his Father. So in John 1 verse 2, we see that Jesus was with God in the beginning, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John 5 verse 17, we see that Jesus came to do the works of the Father. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. There's consistency between the Father and the Son in terms of their work. Later on in chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, Jesus gave them this answer, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. So his works were consistent with the Father, his words were also consistent with the Father. In John 8, verse 26, Jesus says this, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world. And so hopefully you can see that Jesus is clearly claiming to be much more than a prophet. In a way that's completely unique, he is claiming to speak God's words as God and as one who knows his heavenly Father intimately, one with the Father. And so Jesus really only gives us two options here in this verse, if you think about it. Either his teaching is his own, and he speaks on his own authority, or it comes from God, and it has all the authority of God behind it. If it's just from himself, and he speaks on his own authority, then it can easily be dismissed. However, if it's from God, then surely that is authoritative for us, and is binding on our lives. As one author has concluded, there are only two possibilities concerning the authority underlying Jesus' words. Either his words depend on his authority alone, or they derive from God. The implications are stark. If his ministry rests only on his own authority, it can conceivably be dismissed as one might dismiss the teaching of any other religious figure. If it comes from God, that cannot be the case. And then Jesus also goes on to say that it's possible to know for sure whether his teaching comes from God or not. This is, I think, one of the big surprises in this short passage of scripture. Verse 17, Jesus says, "If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." And so Jesus says here that we can know whether or not his teaching is true. And the way to know whether it is true or not is by doing it and putting it into practice. Jesus says that the way to be convinced of his teaching and to know that it is true is to simply put it into practice and do what he said. Now, I think this is the opposite of the way that most of us probably tend to think. So I think most of us tend to think a little bit like this. We tend to think that we need to analyze and evaluate Jesus' words and work out whether they are true or not. And then if we think they're true, then we might put them into practice in our life. I think that's how most of us tend to probably think. But notice that Jesus says the opposite of that. Jesus says that's not how it works spiritually. Instead, we are to act on them. And as we obey Jesus' word, as we obey God's word, as we put it into practice, we become more confident and more convinced about our faith. And so Jesus would say clearly to us this morning, if you want to find out whether my teaching is true or not, simply do what it says. Put it into practice and you will find out. You see, there's a sense in which it's really good to look at Christianity from the outside. And that's probably what most people who are investigating Christianity do. So it's good to read the Gospels, it's good to ask questions, it's good to go along to a course like Christianity Explored, it's good to read books about the evidence for the resurrection. And obviously all of those things are really great things to do. But notice what Jesus is saying here is a little bit different. Jesus is saying it's also important to look at Christianity from within, from the inside. So, put it into practice and see if it works. And so very practically, I think Jesus is saying here that we need to live up to the light that we have. Even if we're someone who isn't a Christian yet, we can still determine that we will put God first right now and we'll determine to seek him until we get answers. We can pray and we can ask God to reveal himself to us. We can even start to obey the commands of God's word in as far as we understand them. And Jesus says that if we do these things, there can come a moment when everything clicks and God works in us to give us an overwhelming spiritual sense that it really is true after all. It really doesn't matter whether we're a sort of non-Christian skeptic or whether we are a Christian and we're suffering at all sorts of doubts and questions at the moment. Jesus would say we can be more sure and we can choose to do God's will. And through doing that, we will find out for ourselves. Number three, we also see Jesus' motivation. So verse 18, he who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Again, Jesus' argument here is not particularly difficult to understand. He basically says if someone speaks on their own authority, then they're gaining honor for themselves. But if someone speaks from someone else in the way that he speaks from the Father, then they're working for that other person and they want to bring them honor. They have no vested interest in themselves. So Jesus says they are a man of truth. There is nothing false about them. And here clearly that's what Jesus is claiming for himself. His motives are unmixed. He's saying because he works for the Father's glory. He's from God. He's a man of truth. He seeks the honour and glory of his Father, which would eventually lead him to the cross. And that's something that we'll be remembering in a few minutes when we come to communion. Now, I know some of that's a little bit deep, and often these individual verses from John's Gospel can be a little bit deep, but I still hope you grasp something of what Jesus is saying here about his identity and who he is. He is the one who is from God. His origin is from God. His words and his works from God. He is the one who always honours God, who always lives to glorify God in his life. Therefore, he is the one who is true. There is nothing false in him. And all of that leads to a very important personal question for us, which is, do we believe this? Is this the picture of Jesus that we have in our minds? Are we merely judging Jesus by appearances, or are we making a right judgment? If you've not yet repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, then there's no more important question than the question, who is Jesus? That's more important than where you will live. It's more important than where you'll go on holiday this year. It's more important on where you work, and it's more important than the person you will marry. If Jesus really does speak from God, and when Jesus speaks, those are God's words that Jesus speaks, then surely you need to pay attention to him and what he says. Then we also need to remember this morning that Jesus is the basis of our unity as a church. We want to be those who are about Jesus. We may have many different views on all sorts of things, not least at the moment, even the politics of Hong Kong. But yet we need to remember that we are united together in Christ. If you are someone who is new and you are about Christ, then it may well be that Ambassador would be a great spiritual home for you. And if that's the case, then we'd love to speak more with you about what that might look like. Then Jesus is also our model here. Now, this passage and Jesus' words here obviously apply to him in a unique way. But yet, if we're Christians, it is legitimate for us to ask, well, whose honour are we working for? See, if we're Christians, we have been those who have been sent into the world by Christ in a very similar way to which the Father sent the Son into the world. And so it's appropriate to ask, well, whose honour are we working for? Are we working for our own honour to promote ourselves and get as much out of life for us as we can? Or are we working for the honour and glory of Christ? I love the story of the famous conductor who apparently conducted a concert performance of a piece of music by the composer Vaughan Williams very shortly after Vaughan Williams' death. And at the end of this performance, there was this incredible ovation with everyone standing and clapping and cheering. There was a really amazing atmosphere in the concert hall. And apparently the conductor simply held the music score way above his head, with sort of applause and cheering echoing all round the concert hall. That conductor was really clearly saying who should get all the honour and who should get the glory. And that's exactly what I think we see Jesus doing here. Jesus is holding the Father way above his head so that people can see that the Father is the one that gets the honour and the glory. And that's exactly what our attitude ought to be towards Christ. Whatever we do in life, especially when things are going well and we are successful, we want to hold Christ up high so that it's clear that he is the one who is to get all the glory and all the honour and all the applause. So that's really the first point for us this morning. We need to make a right judgment about Christ. But then we also see, number two, that we're to make a right judgment about ourselves. So if you can look at the passage as a whole, as you've got it on your handout there, just for a moment. So from verse 14 to 18, if you just take a look at that, you can see that Jesus there is primarily speaking about himself and who he is and his identity. But then from verse 19 down to the end, he turns his focus much more towards the crowds and those who are listening to him and asks them to sort of analyse themselves and make a right judgment about themselves. And I think the link between these two halves, it's not immediately obvious, but it can be found in the idea of doing God's will. So if you look at it in verse 17, Jesus says that all those who do God's will discover that his words are true. But then from verse 19 onwards, Jesus kind of gives the flip side of this and he explains the reason why these crowds have not come to receive him, and the reason is because they do not do God's will. They don't know who Jesus is, they don't recognize him, because they refuse to do God's will, as is seen in their attitude towards the law of Moses, as we'll see in a few moments. So then, let's unpack this a little bit more. First of all, we see Jesus exposes the crowds. And let's remind ourselves of the teaching of this passage. Jesus says, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? You are demon-possessed." The crowd answered, "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you're all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it didn't come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath?" So then, why have Jesus' hearers not received him? Well, they are those who do not do God's will. First of all, Jesus says that they are lawbreakers. I think that's Jesus' main point in verse 19. Moses has given them the law. They may say that they love the law. They may say they honor the law. But yet Jesus says, the fact is, you've not kept the law. The evidence is that they are trying to kill Jesus. The Ten Commandments, if the Ten Commandments are clear about anything, they say, you shall not kill. Yet the Jews were actively planning to break that in killing Christ. We've already been told in chapter 7, verse 1, that the Jews were waiting to take his life. And that's repeated often in this part of John's Gospel. Here the people respond by saying, you're demon-possessed. Who is trying to kill you? They think Jesus is mad. They think Jesus is basically crazy. But yet just 6 months later, these same crowds would be calling for Jesus to be crucified in front of Pontius Pilate. And so they are lawbreakers. Jesus also says that they are hypocrites. So as you'll know, a hypocrite is someone who's inconsistent. The root idea of hypocrisy, as you probably know, is the whole idea of wearing a mask, so kind of pretending to be someone that you aren't, so giving the impression that one thing is true, but yet it's not. Well, in our passage this morning, these crowds are giving the impression that they're very religious, but in actual fact, they're judging Jesus with double standards. Verse 21, there Jesus refers back to a miracle he's previously done. This is about 1 year previously, this healing of the paralyzed man on the Sabbath day, which obviously everybody in Jerusalem could remember. That's recorded for us in chapter 5 of John's Gospel, and you can read about that later on if you would like. But a summary of the story is basically that this man has been lying next to a pool for 38 years, and he was unable to get himself into the water. The water was meant to have some sort of supernatural healing properties. Jesus walks by and he asks this man if he would like to get well, and then he heals him by saying the words, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." The crowds and the Jewish authorities are absolutely scandalized. But they're not scandalized because Jesus healed the guy. They're scandalized because the day on which all this happened was the Sabbath day, which, according to their little rules, that was when nobody was supposed to do a work like healing. And that's what Jesus picks up on here in order to expose their hypocrisy. He says, when you circumcise a baby boy on the eighth day, you've no problem with doing that on the Sabbath day, do you? Why then are you angry with me when I'm healing the whole person on the Sabbath day, which much more fulfills the spirit of the law? But he basically accuses them of hypocrisy. They were applying one standard to themselves when it was convenient for them, and then an entirely different standard to him. Or we could look at it as Jesus arguing from the lesser to the greater. He says, if you can do surgery on one small part of the physical body on the Sabbath to keep the law, why is it not allowed for me to do the much greater work of healing the whole person, the whole man, on the Sabbath day? And so Jesus accuses them of hypocrisy. They're blind to themselves. They think they're keeping the law, when in fact they're being inconsistent. And they're also, much more seriously, being blind to Christ. They can't see past the fact that they think he's breaking the Sabbath. And so they miss the fact that he's actually the one that came to fulfill the Sabbath, to bring about the promised Sabbath rest of salvation from God, that the Sabbath was always meant to point forwards to and was always meant to represent. And the great irony is that these were the religious people. These were the Jews. They would have said they were God's historic people, the ones descended from the patriarchs, the ones who had the law of Moses. They would have said that they loved the law. If anybody, they were the ones that ought to have recognized their need and come to receive the Messiah when he came. but yet Jesus exposes them. Lawbreakers and hypocrites, religious people, have need of Christ. In a different context, Jesus says of those who are religious in Matthew 15, verses 7 to 9, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." And so Jesus challenges these crowds, and also us, I think, to make a right judgment of ourselves. So let's apply this to ourselves for a few moments as we close. So first of all, let's think about the fact that Jesus reveals our need. Now, it's true that none of us here are probably actively plotting at the moment to kill Jesus. And of course, even if we wanted to, we actually couldn't. But some of you may remember that when Mel Gibson filmed the Passion of the Christ, that he used his own hands to actually hammer the nails into Jesus' wrists. And he was obviously making the point that in one sense, we are all actually guilty of putting Christ on the cross, because it was our sin which necessitated Christ to go there and die for us. But yet, of course, the point here is that we are all guilty of breaking God's law, and we're all guilty of hypocrisy. Just listen to what Paul says about God's people in Romans chapter 2 and verse 17 to 24. Listen here to how he exposes their hypocrisy. "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." And so he exposes our hypocrisy too. Are there areas where, if we're honest, we're being hypocritical at the moment? Areas where we give one impression, but yet we know that the inside is a completely different story. Even this last week, have we been guilty of thinking that we are not like other people, and that we are okay as we are, and that we are superior to other people, maybe here in Hong Kong? Do we like to give the appearance of being godly, but yet we know that that's not what things are like at home or on the inside? You see, Jesus exposes our need. If we're Christians and you're having a hard time loving Christ and loving the cross and feeling your need of Christ at the moment, why don't you ask God to show you your need of him so that he can deepen your relationship with him? Jesus says, make a right judgment about yourselves. We also see that Jesus reveals our rescuer. I wonder if you notice, especially if you're skeptical about these things, one of the really interesting things here is that everybody agrees that Jesus performed this miracle. There's not one skeptic or one critic here in the crowd or otherwise who said that Jesus did not heal the man. Everybody agreed, everybody knew that Jesus healed this guy. The problem was that they couldn't see past the fact that Jesus was healing on the Sabbath day. And therefore they missed the one who could actually heal them of their greatest need and make them whole. The Bible teaches that the penalty for breaking God's law is death. None of us is righteous. None of us has ever even lived up to our own standards, if we're honest, never mind God's. But yet the great news of the gospel is that in Christ there is one who has kept the law absolutely perfect. There is one who has come from heaven, and he has always lived according to the word and will and works of his Father. And he's the one who ultimately went to the cross, where he took the punishment for our law breaking so that we might be forgiven and made whole as soon as we put our trust in him. And so I wonder, do you believe in Jesus' miracles? And if so, have you believed in his greatest miracle of all, which is the miracle of forgiveness for lawbreakers like us, through Christ's death in our place? And do we appreciate that great miracle? Do we see that as a miracle? Do we give thanks for it? We also see our response. If we look at this passage here, we can see a number of different responses to Jesus. Verse 15, some people are amazed. Verse 23, other people are angry. Verse 20, some even think that Jesus is evil and is demon-possessed. I guess most of them were probably just plain confused and really didn't have any idea at all who Jesus was. For us personally, how are we responding to Christ at the moment? Are we guilty of judging Christ and ourselves only by the external appearances? Or are we also seeking to make a right judgment? Are we those that are just dismissing Jesus and think that we're okay as we are? Or do we see our need of rescue, and do we see Christ as the one who came from heaven, the Word of God, who would die for us on the cross to meet our greatest need? And even as I exhort you this morning to make a right judgment of Christ and yourselves, I need to be honest and warn you of the consequences of making a wrong judgment. For the Bible is clear that Christ will come again, and when he does, all the secrets of men's hearts will be laid bare. Only if we make a right judgment of him now can we be sure that we will stand before him with confidence then. And if you're somebody who's already sure of that, then let's focus our eyes on Christ and let's continue to live for him, the one who never judges by mere appearances, but the one who always makes a right judgment. As it says in Isaiah 11, verse 3-5, looking forwards to the coming of the Messiah. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Let's pray together.